aspect about heaven. And I personally come to it with very deep mixed emotions. There is no subject, I suppose, in the Bible that I feel so unable and unworthy to preach on. I look at this with fear and trembling. And yet, there is probably no subject in the Bible that so thrills my heart more than the one we look at today. Today, we're going to look at the very holy subject of marriage with Christ in heaven. The subject is rarely discussed when people talk about heaven. In most of the books that I've been reading about heaven, there's virtually nothing said about this except maybe a few lines, but no depth. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this. Most Christians will agree that, yes, the Bible says that Christians are the bride of Christ. But when they're pressed to explain it, they just say, well, the Bible says he loves us and we belong to him. But what does it mean when we're going to be married to him? The few that I have read that have discussed it were usually medieval monks and nuns, often expounding and discussing the Song of Solomon in the Bible. Some of what they wrote was very good and very moving, and some of what they wrote was not so biblical. But today, very few Christians seem to meditate on this wonderful subject. But I have found a few. There was a lady at our church back in Texas that frequently talked about this. And I remember once she showed up at a prayer meeting kind of singing. And it's like, oh, I'm going to be married. Oh, I'm going to be married to Jesus one day. It's been my observation that unmarried believers, single, divorced, widowed, were more likely to think about this subject than Christians that are married. I've also found that Christians that are married and that have children are more prone to think about the love of God for us as his children. But the unmarried sometimes think about this subject a little bit more. It's also been my observation that among those few that have meditated upon it, women believers are more moved by this, and men are somewhat repelled, and we kind of recoil from that, thinking it's unseemly and maybe a little bit too schmaltzy and emotional, and saying, well, it's a little unseemly for a man to think about being married to Christ. Well, I'd remind them that the men that wrote about this in Scripture were men. Paul, John, Isaiah, Solomon. I'm also reminded of the great Samuel Rutherford of Scotland. A real man, a bold man. In fact, he was arrested and was awaiting execution for preaching what the Bible said about Christ. A great man of Scotland 400 years ago, Samuel Rutherford, a great intellect, but in his writings, when he came to talk about Christ, particularly this subject, he was very moving, and one of his biographers said he was almost womanly in his affections for Christ. So they could do that, and so should we. Now, before we look at this great subject and see what the Bible says, I need to lay a groundwork by correcting two popular misunderstandings on a related subject. So we're going to do that and then build upon that foundation by looking at four or five scriptures in particular. Take your Bibles with me and open first to Matthew chapter 22. The first question we address this morning on this subject is the question that is often asked by people regarding heaven. And they will ask, well, will we be married to our same husbands and wives when we get to heaven? Some people are particularly obsessed with this question. Some, of course, just assume it. Well, yes, of course we're, you know, my husband's saved, I'm saved, we'll stay saved in heaven and we'll stay married. Other ones seem to fear that they won't be married to their spouse. I've also found that some fear that they will be. It's like they're kind of hoping for relief one day. Others sense a kind of heavenly jealousy, like, You mean my godly wife may be married to somebody else up in heaven? And others seriously wonder about the bonds of matrimony if they are going to heaven but their spouse is going to hell. And many worry that the joys of heaven will be greatly lessened if they are not married to their beloved husband or wife in heaven, that somehow heaven won't be heaven if they're not still married. Well, that's not so, because the Bible says there is no sorrow. However you answer the question, there won't be sorrow in heaven. But what does the Bible say? Look at Matthew chapter 22. And here's where some of the enemies of Jesus came to test him, but it gave Jesus an opportunity to address this question. So they came and they gave this situation about a woman that married, and then the husband died, and so she married the man's brother, and then he died and married the next brother, and went all the way through seven of them, and they all died, and the lady finally died, and they said, well, which one of these is going to be her husband up in heaven? Well, these weren't Mormons, so obviously she's not going to have seven husbands. So they were trying to test Jesus and show the idiocy of the idea of resurrection. So Jesus says, verse 29, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You are wrong. Key verse, verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. The point that he's making is that angels don't marry. They don't have children. When believers get to heaven, they are not going to be married. They're not going to be married to the same person they were back on earth, and they're not going to get married or be given in marriage once they get to heaven. And certainly there aren't going to be any children. The Bible says that the marriage union ends at death. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Romans 7:2 says virtually the same thing. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And that's why in the traditional wedding ceremony we say we promise to love, honor, respect, and so forth, till death us do part. And so the marriage union does end at death. And yet there are strange views about this. Mormons, for example, say that Mormon men, if they attain to a certain level of priesthood in their secret ceremonies, when they get to heaven, after they die, they will have many wives, and angels as wives, and have celestial sex and propagate the universe with kids. They don't get that from the Bible. Muslims have some other strange views like that, and various other cults, and there are other strange errors. You may have seen them on TV shows and movies, but the Bible says let's test everything by the Bible. Jesus is explicit. We are not married in heaven. We that are single will not marry some person up in heaven. You that are married will not have the same husband and wife in heaven. The marriage union ends at death. Marriage is for this life. So that's the first misunderstanding. The second one still also floats around, but not as commonly as the first one, and it's this. And it comes up with, you know, books every now and then. It surfaced recently in this book called The Da Vinci Code. You all have heard of that. Maybe you've read it. And it's the idea that when Jesus was on earth, Jesus was married. Mormon Church says that, by the way. They said Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, who these other books usually suggest was his wife. Mormons even say Jesus had other wives in addition to Mary Magdalene, because it's okay to have many. So he married Mary Magdalene and two sisters, Mary and Martha, and many others. No, that's not what the Bible says. Then there was that book 20 years ago, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and this idea that the Holy Grail is the bloodline of Jesus, because Jesus was married and had children, and we can still trace it with genealogy. And there are weird views and cults. Maybe you've heard of this nonsense. Nonsense is a polite word for it. It's junk, it's garbage, it's heresy. If Jesus had been married, the Bible certainly would have told us. It tells us about Mary and Joseph. It gives his genealogy. It even names his brothers and sisters. It talks about his virgin birth. Talks about his life, his closest friends. Talks about his death, his resurrection. The story would be incomplete if it left out his wife. So obviously Jesus did not marry. But why didn't he marry? You ever thought about this? Why didn't Jesus marry? Well, the Bible says we are not to be unequally yoked. two oxen can pull the same yoke, but you don't put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke. They're not the same. There was no woman that would have been suitable for Jesus. There was no woman that was sinless like the Lord Jesus. So whoever he could have married would have been an unequal yoke, which the Bible forbids. But there's something else. Jesus hinted at this in Matthew 19:12. To be married would have been a hindrance for the special ministry that God had given him to do. Jesus said there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. This is why Paul was not married. And yet Peter was married. But for the Lord Jesus, it was not suitable for his mission. Besides, there was no one that was perfectly appropriate. So those are the two misunderstandings that we need to correct from the Word of God. Number one, Christians will not stay married when they get to heaven. And secondly, the Lord Jesus was not married when he was on earth. Now, do you see how this serves as the appropriate groundwork for this wonderful subject we are looking at this morning? The Bible does say that there will be a different marriage in heaven. Turn with me back to the passage that was read earlier, Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible uses many metaphors to describe our special relationship to God when we become Christians. And it's very Trinitarian. For example, the Bible says that God the Father adopts us as his children into his family when we become Christians. That's the metaphor, the family, the father, the children. Then when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the metaphor is that he indwells us as a temple, and our bodies, our lives become the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, the various metaphors are used. One is that we become his brothers and sisters. Another one says that we become his body. But the most common and glorious one is that we become his bride. Ephesians 5 is one such passage that discusses it. That it's like husbands and wives on earth are to be with one another after the pattern of Christ and his bride, which is the church. That's not just a local church or any one denomination. The word church means the gathering together of all the people of God, the children of God, true Christians. So all Christians form his bride. Now, as we look at this passage, you'll see that Paul is saying that a godly marriage should be a good picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. Husbands are to love their wives in the way that Christ sacrificially loves the bride. And that the bride is to submit to her husband in the way that the church is to submit to Christ. He is our Lord. We are to obey him. And so Ephesians 5 discusses this in wonderful detail. It's very beautiful. And consequently, if these injunctions are carried out, a godly marriage is a good picture of heaven. In fact, I'm not trying to be humorous, but it's very profound. Someone once said a Christian family is a little bit of heaven on earth, but an ungodly family is a little bit of hell on earth. There's a lot of truth in that. Here we're told that, verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And husbands were to sacrificially to love their wives. And just like Christ did this. And Christ paid the marriage price for his bride. And he loves her and he sacrifices. So this is one amongst many passages. Look especially at verse 32 where Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak mainly concerning Christ and the church. He's talking about husbands and wives. But he says there's a great mystery here regarding Christ and the church. Just as man and wife become one flesh, well, it says over in Corinthians that we become one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. Other passages refer to this this picture. Jesus himself referred to himself as the bridegroom. Matthew 9:15 and 25:1. In John 3:29, John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. So a bridegroom has a bride, so this is the picture we find in Scripture. Turn with me next to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. This is just a few previous chapters before Ephesians. And here again, Paul mentions this same relationship of believers to the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And it goes on to say, but I'm afraid that this serpent, the devil, is sneaking in here and deceiving you and leading you astray. He says, I have betrothed you to Christ, and you're going to be presented to him one day. Now, let's be precise. According to the Bible, we have been betrothed to Christ, we are engaged to Christ, but we're not yet married to him. So, to be precise, we'd have to say we are presently the fiancé of the Lord Jesus. We have been engaged, but the wedding is still future. We have to understand this according to the Hebrew wedding customs of the day. After all, the Bible is primarily in Hebrew, written by Jews to Jews. According to Hebrew tradition, based upon Scripture, there were three phases or stages. The first one would be where the father of a young lady would make an arrangement with another man to marry that man's son. So it would be an arranged marriage. And so the father agrees, and so he gives the bride like that. Now, the spiritual counterpart is that way back in eternity, the father chose a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to God by way of creation, so in that sense we're his daughter, and so God arranges by way of election that these will be the ones that will one day be married to the Lord Jesus. The second step is that in the Hebrew custom that there would be a proposal to the bride and saying, well, it's all been arranged, but do you go along with this? There's a beautiful picture of this back in Genesis 24 where Abraham's servant went to another country and on behalf of him and arranged this and then talked to the woman and says, wilt thou go with this man? Will you agree to this? And so the bride would say, yes. So although she had been in some respect already engaged, now she is betrothed when she agrees to this. The spiritual counterpart is that although we have been elected in eternity, that time comes in history when one by one a person agrees to be married to Christ, says, yes, I will go with him. I will believe in him. We call this conversion and salvation when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that he was the one that betrothed us. He was the one that, you know, he betrothed the Corinthians by preaching to them and they believed. So he was like the matchmaker, the go-between. And that's what happened to us. We can think of people that told us the gospel and they helped us be betrothed to the Lord Jesus. So we're his fiancé. The third stage in the Hebrew wedding arrangements was that now that it's been sealed with an engagement and betrothal, the bridegroom then goes off to another location and he builds a house and he gets everything ready. And the bride doesn't know when the wedding is going to be. It's going to be a surprise. And then one day, you know, he comes and she's already been getting everything ready, the dowry and a wedding dress and all this and telling her friends. And we see this in Matthew 25 and places like that. And so here comes the bridegroom with all of his friends and takes the bride and they go and they get married. And now they are actually married. Now they are a husband and wife. Well, that's a beautiful picture of what will come in the future. Our Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. He is preparing a place for us in heaven, our heavenly home. And one day he will come unexpectedly to take us to be with him. And then will be the great marriage of Christ and his church. Now, according to Hebrew ceremonies, that engagement was very important. It could not easily be broken off except for immorality. And that once it's sealed in the marriage bonds, it could not be broken off except for immorality. Well, the picture here is that Christ will guarantee that it will never be broken. The engagement will never be broken. The future marriage will never be broken because he is going to see to all the details. This great theme is also found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54:5 says, your maker is your husband. Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Somewhat indirectly, Jeremiah, Hosea, and others allude to this. You see it by way of typology in Psalm 45. And then also in that wonderful holy book called the Song of Solomon, which is an allegory ultimately about the Lord Jesus, the King, and his bride, and how he woos her and romances her. It's a beautiful picture. The ancient Jews said this was a picture of God and Israel, and they said that's the Holy of Holies of the Hebrew Bible. We're going to allude to that later on. Turn with me next to Revelation 19. As we've said before, Revelation tells us more about heaven than any other book in the Bible. And so it also tells us about this wonderful subject. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Turn two more chapters over to chapter 21. Second coming has happened, and the judgment day has happened. Millennium's over, and now John tells us about the beginning of eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. Look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, that's the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then lastly, verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he shows her all around heaven. These are just a number of the verses in the Bible that tell us that, yes, the Bible says it is the great privilege of believers together and individually to become the bride of Christ. Now, let's explain this by taking what the Bible says here and bringing in other biblical principles, as it were, to fill out this basic outline. What does it mean that we will be married to the Lord Jesus in heaven? Well, because there's very little said about this, and there's much ignorance, there's also many errors. For example, there's one view that says, no, Israel is the bride of Christ. The church is simply the body of Christ. And so Christians don't have this great privilege. We have a lower place in heaven. It's not what the Bible says. How can they say that in light of Ephesians 5 and other places? Another view of extreme liberals that say, well, yes, Christ does have a bride, the Christian church, but he also has another bride, godly Muslims, and another bride, the Buddhists, and all these are married to God in a different way without knowing it. No, Christ is not a polygamist. He has one and only one bride. He was not a polygamist. And another view that says, only super Christians become the brides of Christ. I found this with some of those medieval Catholic writers that would say, well, maybe the saints and Mary and the apostles and the martyrs and the popes, maybe they become the brides of Christ, but the rest of them, they have just the privilege of being the servants of Christ and his bride. It's not what the Bible says. All Christians have this great privilege. By the way, this is that idea is what's behind the popular a tradition in the Catholic Church, you may or may not know about it, that when a single woman becomes a nun and takes a vow of celibacy, when she goes through this ceremony, it is actually a wedding ceremony, and they put a ring on her finger and say, now you are married to Christ, implying that only nuns and priests and people like that are married to Christ. It's not what the Bible says. All Christians will become the bride of Christ. Only Christians will be the bride of Christ. And each Christian will be part of that bride. Now, you look at this in two ways that are very complementary. All of us and each of us, all of us together form the body of Christ. Paul says we're different parts of the body. And in the same way, corporately, we form the bride of Christ. So it's not just individually, but as a group, as a body, one bride. And yet when you turn it over, we find that as the privilege for each Christian also to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy this great privilege in heaven. So it's all but each. And so each one can look forward to this, kind of like saying, all of us together, that will be wonderful. But it's also so personal, it's as if I am the only one. I will enjoy it as well. But there's a problem. Some have wondered, well, Jesus is a finite man. How can he have this special relationship with millions of Christians at the same time? Well, the answer is, yes, he was a finite man, but he's also infinite God. While he was on earth at one time in one place, being God, he could fill the whole universe at all time and eternity. He is the God-man. One good analogy I use is, it's like, how can God hear millions of people praying at the same time? He doesn't tell us to, you know, take a number, wait in line, and, you know, the line's busy. Being infinite, he can hear millions of prayers at the same time, and we can enjoy that privilege of talking to him personally as if we're the only one that's praying. In the same way, each of us and all of us will have this holy relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it will be perfect. It will be the ideal wedding in marriage. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5 holds it up as the ideal for which human marriages are to be patterned. It's perfect. It's ideal. Now, in my life, I've attended many weddings, and as a pastor, I've performed a few. Like yourself, I have seen some unexpected things come up at weddings. I have seen brides faint. And I have seen men faint. I have seen women cry and get distraught, and I have seen lights go off. I have seen wedding rings get lost. I have seen all sorts of unexpected things. But not the wedding we're talking about this morning. It's going to be perfect. Nothing wrong, nothing out of order, no unexpected delays or anything like that. Everything about this marriage will be perfect and holy. I stress the word perfect because, first, Jesus will be the perfect husband. No human being, no man, has ever been the perfect husband. Some of you men know that, and all of you wives know that. No husband's absolutely perfect, but Jesus will be the perfect husband. Absolutely sinless, he's almighty, he has all wisdom. He's absolutely holy and perfectly loving. And he will do for his bride what he calls upon human husbands to do for their wives. He will provide for them. He will protect them. He will love his bride forever. He will be eternally faithful to his bride. As I said, it'd be a perfect marriage. But we said, well, wait, we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be a perfect bride. Not now. But we will be. Remember we said a few weeks ago, Christ will perfect us, it says in Hebrews. He will cleanse us, as it says in Ephesians 5. He will perfect sanctification so that when we get to heaven, we will be holy, spotless, without blemish. That's what the Bible says. Christ died for this very goal, to perfect his wife. And just like Christ will do for his bride what he calls upon every husband to do, similarly, as the perfect bride, we will do to him what he calls upon every wife to do here on earth. And the major duty that the Bible lays down as a wife is to submit to her husband, to willingly obey him. We will do that in heaven. We will willingly submit to the Lord Jesus, joyfully, not grudgingly. And that means obedience, total holiness. Remember earlier I said that Jesus did not marry any one woman on earth because there was no suitably sinless woman. But in heaven, believers will be sinless and therefore we will be suitable. And as it shows here in Revelation, we will come out of the bridal chamber adorned for a husband in the bridal gown prepared for us. It'll be a perfect husband and wife, a perfect marriage. Some marriages on earth are not so perfect. They go downhill very soon after the honeymoon. In fact, some of them go downhill even after the wedding. But not this one. It will never go downhill. It will be perfect. In fact, it will only increase in its glory and its holiness and its love. It will never fade, but will always increase in love and in joy. Think of it like this. There will never be any arguments between this husband and his wife. No quibbling, no arguments. There'll be no adultery, no wife beating, no nagging, no desertion, no getting bored with one another or taking one another for granted. There'll be no lost tempers, no divorce. It will be the perfect marriage. Now, I mentioned earlier that in the following the Hebrew customs in the Bible, God as a Trinity is involved. Let's again look at that. The Father created us, and we belong to him, so he gives us as a bride to the Son. But as it says there in Ephesians 5, he bought the bride. Back in Hebrew days, the groom had to pay a marriage price, as it were, to the father of the bride. That's what Jesus did. He purchased his bride with his own blood and his own death. But let's continue on the analogy of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is involved in this as well. You say, how? Ephesians 1 says that the Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee. And the word there was sometimes used in non-biblical Greek to describe the guarantee that was given in a betrothal, like an engagement ring. And so it says this is a down payment, if you want to think financially, to show that it's an earnest money that proves that you're in earnest. But it's also the engagement ring. When Christ betroths us to himself, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that, yes, we will continue on and we will not wimp out before the actual wedding. It's a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is, as it were, the engagement ring. And then when we come to the great wedding one day in the future, well, every wedding has to have witnesses. And God has a whole heaven full of witnesses, the holy angels. And being holy, they will testify to this as being legally binding, and they will be the official witnesses joyfully witnessing this. But who performs the wedding? God the Father does it. You know, it's been my privilege to do weddings, and I've seen weddings where the father marries his daughter or his son, but in this wedding, God will do it. God will pronounce us husband and wife, married to the Lord Jesus. Just think of it. Every wedding, the bride has to have her gown, and some of you ladies probably still have yours somewhere in the closet with mothballs protecting it. The Bible does talk about the bridal gown here in Revelation 21:19 and some other places. Now, what is the bridal gown? First, we're told in other places that the ultimate bridal gown is the robe of Christ's perfect, pure righteousness. He purifies us from all of our sins. This is hinted at over in Ephesians 5. But secondly, it also says that the bridal gown includes something of ourselves. Now, it's not that our works add to our salvation. The Bible never teaches that. But the Bible does say that as Christ saves us with justification, and then he continues to cleanse us with sanctification, one day the sanctification process will be perfected, and so that will now adorn the gown that has been given to us. Let me read you a couple of verses. Psalm 45 says, "The royal daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors." And in the verse we read earlier, Revelation 19:8, "It was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." He gives us his righteousness, and it's as it were, like some of you brides know, it's like you sew on a few extra pearls or sequins or something to kind of adorn it. That's what happens. Christ gives us his righteousness, and then we adorn it, as it were, by our following him. But of course, all that comes from his grace. He is the one that sanctified us. You know, I've read some interesting stories and anecdotes, but let me tell you an interesting one that just might illustrate this wonderful truth that we are going to be married to him and we'll have this lovely gown. Once upon a time, there was a young woman that became a Christian young in life. And as she grew up and went through the various stages of life, she continued to follow the Lord Jesus, whom she loved dearly. But as she grew up, went through her 20s and 30s, she never got married. And into her 40s, into her 50s, and so she still lived at home, and even after her mother died, she was there caring for her older father, but had never married. And then in the course of time, she became very sick. I believe it was something like tuberculosis, and the doctors couldn't do very much for her, and it looked like she was fading fast and was about to die. So as this woman was in her bed, and the preacher would come, and the doctors would come, and her father faithfully took care of her, the father knew that the time was coming very soon for her to die. Well, the woman one day was talking to the father and says, "Papa, I've got some good news for you." And the father said, "Well, what is it?" "Papa, I'm going to be married at last." And the father's thinking, "Oh, she's delirious, or, you know, she's in dreams or something. So he tried to say, well, let's think of something else. No, Papa, I'm going to be married. And Papa, could I be married in Mama's wedding dress? And he's thinking, oh, no, no. And so he had to break loose and says, my darling daughter, the doctor said that you will be dying very soon. And she says, Papa, I know that. Don't you see, I'm going to be married to Jesus real soon. Papa, I want to be buried in Mama's wedding gown so that I will appear before my real husband, the Lord Jesus. And she got all of her wishes. It's a moving story. We know that when a couple is engaged and they look forward to getting married, they go through all sorts of preparations and counseling and buying stuff and eager expectations. As believers, we should also be prepared and looking forward to this great wedding one day and make our preparations, and we should eagerly yearn for it. According to the Bible, not only do we eagerly look forward to it, you know, Jesus looks forward to it eagerly. You know, as a pastor, I remember counseling a couple that I married, and I took them through various discussions of the Bible. Boy, they could hardly wait, especially that man. Boy, he was so eager. I thought they were going to run off and elope. They were just so eager. According to the Bible, the Lord Jesus is eager. He is looking forward. Has that ever occurred to you? Jesus is looking forward to the day of our marriage to him. He is eagerly looking forward to it. I've alluded to Psalm 45, which is a picture of all this. And listen to what it says. It says, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. He will beautify us, and he is looking forward to seeing his beautiful bride one day. And Jesus is the king of heaven. As it says there, the king will greatly desire your beauty, and we will be beautiful in his sight. But the king of kings will make us his queen. He rules over the whole universe, and he will make us his queen, the queen of heaven. And the angels will be our servant, and the king will take us into his own garden, the garden of paradise. He will show us his own estate. Remember, the Hebrew thing is that the groom makes a house and an estate and then brings the bride. The Lord Jesus will take us by the hand and lead us to paradise, his own personal garden, forever and ever. You know, great literature, movies, music, and even fairy tales have this romantic theme of the great prince marrying the lowly maiden. You know, Cinderella and ones like that. Oh, but that's nothing like the marriage we're talking about. This is the greatest prince of all, the king of kings, the best one of all. And we are so lowly and undeserving. We could never imagine God in the flesh choosing to marry such worthless creatures as us. And that adds to all the beauty and splendor of this. Now then, we know, both from Bible and experience, that marriage is the closest of all human relationships. How do I know? Because the Bible says that when a couple gets married, the husband, the wife, they're to leave their parents, as it were. They are to enter into a new closest relationship. While they are still children, the closest relationship is parents and children. But now they start a new family unit, and now the closest relationship is husband and wife. And you that are parents and husbands and wives know that yes, it's a new wonderful thing. It's very deep and intimate. That's why God chose this as the ideal metaphor to describe Christ and the church. We will have a closeness to him, an intimacy that can only be described like a husband and wife, and it far surpasses even that. We will have an intimacy with the Lord Jesus greater than what the angels have. The angels that have been holy for thousands of years. We will have a privilege that they will not have. We will have a direct union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Direct, not at a distance. Very personal. Some of the medieval writers called this the beatific union. It's the union that causes great bliss and infinite happiness. And just like in human marriage, the two become one. Paul says we become one spirit with the Lord Jesus. But just like in human marriage, the two become one. And yet they still maintain their individual identities, but now they are so woven together they can't think about themselves without thinking about their spouse. That's, for example, why divorce is such a gut-wrenching, horrible thing. But in heaven there'll be no divorce, but the two will become one. We will have a union with the Lord Jesus. In some sense, it has already begun. The Bible says we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We have a union with Him. But that will be greatly developed in heaven, far beyond now. We will be so close to the Lord Jesus, there will be nothing between us. There will be an intimacy and a nearness. And God will reveal certain things to us that He will not reveal to the angels. Just like a husband and wife will have an intimacy that nobody else can share. Just like in marriage, there will be companionship. Christ will be our best friend. And we will spend eternity enjoying being with Him. Now, let me put in a rejoinder or an explanation. There is a difference. Unlike human marriage, there is no sexual relations involved in a physical way in heaven. But yet, since sex is so important in human marriage, there must therefore be some higher counterpart of a spiritual nature in our relationship with Christ. There is some of the, it's not physical, but, you know, doing some reading on this, some of those medieval German monks, they described this. They said, no, it's not physical sex, but, and they gave it a term. They called it the storm of love. And they were right. We will not have any kind of sexual relations, but we'll have something even greater and deeper, an intimacy that is even greater. We will have an eternal romance with the Lord Jesus Christ, far beyond anything here on earth. We will enjoy embraces of love and expressions of our love for Him. Mutual desire for one another. And just like the two become one on earth, our wills and our hearts will be melted into Him, and they will all be one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be the bond of eternal love. There will be heavenly ecstasy without any sin or any hindrance. It will be the purest, deepest emotions of love imaginable with the perfect husband and the purified wife. There will be raptures of holy delight in each other. Just like when a husband and wife come together, they take their greatest joy in one another. And that's what will happen when we are married to Jesus. We will take our greatest delights in Him, and He will be delighted in us. One of the books that I read about heaven by Jeffrey Russell was A History of Heaven, and he said this. The center of the relationship in heaven between humans and Christ is a love where the human rose and the divine fire are one. A love that gives and accepts all. A love in which God loves us perfectly and we love Him perfectly. To the degree that subject and object become one. Love loves love. And eventually only the verb remains. Love. That's good. But since there will be no physical sex, but only this spiritual intimacy, there will be no physical reproduction, but there will be a higher spiritual counterpart. Our nearness with the Lord Jesus will bring forth even more love and glory to God. Christ will be our eternal darling, and we will be His everlasting sweetheart. Ephesians 5 says Christ loved the church, and He will continue to love us forever and ever and ever. And as we saw last week, we will respond with love, pure love, holy love. Many years ago, I read a book that touched on this subject. It was, again, one of those medieval books, and it was called The Book of the Lover and the Beloved, book of poems by a Spanish missionary to the Muslims. His name was Ramon Lull. Very delightful little book, more or less based upon the Song of Solomon. But rather than reading a few choice verses from that book, let me read you a few verses from the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, this is a picture of Christ, who is the perfect husband, showing his love for the bride. How does the bride respond? Let me read you the words of the bride. And this is a picture of how believers respond to the Lord Jesus in the intimacy of loving matrimony with Jesus in heaven. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement fire. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. And three times in the Song of Solomon, the bride says this: my beloved is mine, and I am his. Boy, they don't write stuff like that today. Perhaps, brethren, we will sing such songs to Jesus in heaven. The Bible says he will sing to us as well. Like newlyweds on a honeymoon, the main thing is each other. Couples go to Niagara Falls and they come back from the honeymoon. They say, you know, we forgot to see Niagara Falls. They were interested in each other. That's what it is. And in heaven, it's not so much the streets of gold or seeing other people. The main thing in heaven, friends, is him. Jesus. That's why non-Christians cannot conceive of the beauty and the glory of heaven like a believer. Heaven is Jesus' home. He is the very center and apex of heaven. That personal heart-to-heart relationship with Christ that has begun in conversion on earth will continue far deeper in heaven with this intimacy between him and us forever. My beloved is mine and I am his. And we shall see our heavenly husband. We already know him and love him, but we don't yet see him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen, you love. But one day, we will see him. One of the good books I read about heaven was by Steve Lawson, called Heaven Help Us. He told a very moving story that I'd just like to present to you this morning. He says he'll never forget hearing the story of William Montagu, sort of an aristocrat. But it says that this young man was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. And yet his family cared for him, and he was very intelligent, and he actually went off to university and won a scholarship there. And while he was studying in graduate school there, it says that he met the beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship soon was kindled and flamed into a romance. Though never having seen her, William fell in love with the beauty of her soul. The two became engaged. And then shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the admiral, the bride's father, William agreed to submit to a newly discovered eye surgery for his blindness. With no assurance that the surgery would restore his sight, the doctors delicately cut optic tissue and bandaged William's eyes, and then he was confined to bed with his eyes tightly covered with bandages, awaiting the wedding. Hoping against hope that the surgery would be a success, William wanted the first sight to be his bride's face, coming down the aisle in her flowing white wedding dress. After years of torture darkness, William requested that the bandages be removed from his eyes during the wedding ceremony, just when the bride made her way down the center aisle. It's good. As the wedding ceremony began, William was escorted out the front of the church by his father, who served as his best man. William's eyes and head were still fully bandaged. The dramatic moment was now here, and every eye in the church was upon William. The organ signaled for his bride to come down the aisle. The back doors of the church swung open, and she proceeded in, escorted on the arm of her admiral father. Every heart waited with anxious expectation to see what would happen. As the bride came down the center aisle, William's father began carefully unwrapping the long strips of gauze from around his head and eyes, still not knowing if the operation would be a success. As his wife-to-be stood at the front of the church in all of her glory, the last circumference of the bandage was unwrapped, And William's eyelids opened. Light flooded into his eyes. Slowly, William focused ahead and then looked intently into the radiant face of his precious bride for his very first glimpse of her. He could see. And tears now burst from his now healed eyes, and he beheld her beauty. Overcome with emotion, William whispered, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." Something like that will happen to us, friends, when the bandages are taken away and we see Jesus. Oh, to see Jesus, to fall at his feet, to touch him, and we will worship our heavenly husband forever. We will be reminded of his great love forever. From time to time, husbands will remind their wives of their love, particularly on Valentine's Day with flowers and candy. But if in heaven we ever have a doubt that Jesus loved us, all he has to do is show us his hands. The 100th part of this marvelous mystery has not been revealed, and friends, it is such a holy subject, I dare not say any more. I'll just give you 3 very quick practical lessons for us. Number 1, Christ is the very jewel of heaven's crown. He is the center of it all. He is the focal point of all God's glory. He is what makes heaven, heaven. And consequently, Christ should also be the very center of our lives here on earth. You know, you can get to heaven without money, without education or beauty or friends, but you cannot get to heaven without Christ. Only those that are now engaged for Christ will be married to him in heaven one day. So for those that may be unbelievers in our midst, I ask you, are you engaged to the Lord Jesus? He quite literally offers his hand in marriage to you. Do you accept it by faith and repentance? Secondly, as a bride prepares herself for the wedding, so should we. The more that we yearn for this wedding, the more holy we will become and prepare our gown, and we'll look forward to that. But friends, the less we think of it, the less we will follow the Lord Jesus in this life. And during the engagement period, no fiance or her bridegroom is allowed to date other people. We should not dilly-dally with sin. We should say, no, I keep myself pure for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, friends, when you come to die, you will go to be with your heavenly husband. And think of it like this. Like when you leave this life, it's like walking out of the parking lot into the church to see your bridegroom. John 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I shall return and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you shall be also." And we will be with him forever. That's why, dear friends, when we think about death as a believer, from God's point of view, it's a blessed and glorious thing, not a sad thing. The sadness is for those that mourn back on earth. But in heaven, it's glorious. The doors will be opened. And that's why on our deathbed, we can say and sing the words of that old song, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." And when death's dew lies heavy on our lifeless body in the grave, our spirit will already be in heaven. The first face we will see will be Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful privilege. How we look forward to that, to be with him that loved us, still loves us, will always love us. And Lord, we are so unworthy, but we thank you. And we yearn for the day when we will see our Jesus face to face and be finally married to Him for all eternity in His precious and glorious name we pray. Amen.